years. But it was a really good job to have while I was in college. I was working the school age care, so I worked before and after elementary school hours. So it was 3 hours in the morning to open the daycare, send them off to school, and then 3 hours in the late afternoon when they got back from school. And then in between, I could go to college, do my coursework, and it was a really good job to have while in college. And then when I graduated, I started serving as a youth pastor about 25 hours a week at a local church. And I really felt like I was living the dream. Two ministry jobs, working 50 to 60 hours a week, which worked out really well because I was a bachelor. Allison was off in at college most of the week. And so it was really good. I knew I couldn't keep that pace forever. But as long as Allison was in college and I was trying to get ready for marriage and start building up savings so that we could have, you know, a life together when we got married, it was a great opportunity. Now, you would think that serving two different churches at the same time would be kind of easy. The daycare really only needed me weekday hours, and the church needed me nights and weekends with some office hours between the daycare hours, so it worked out pretty nicely. But over the course of the next 2.5 years, I learned it wasn't as nice as maybe I thought at first. Nothing major, but there were times of challenge to find the balance, to juggle my schedule of how do I serve both ministries. Wednesdays were especially hard over the summer months, because the daycare, we had the kids all day and we would do field trips, and I was one of the people who had to organize those field trips. And so I'd get to the daycare at 6 a.m. and get ready for the field trip and go on the field trip and then come back from the field trip. But it was also youth group night. And so I'd start my day at 6 a.m. and leave the church from youth group maybe by 9 p.m., if not 10 p.m. So it was a 15-plus hour day. And it was exciting. It was all fun stuff, but it was challenging. I loved it most days. However, the whole time I kept thinking over these 2.5 years, wouldn't it be great if I could serve one church, one ministry in both of these capacities, that I wouldn't have to try to balance my schedule so much? Because it's hard, near impossible, to serve two masters. Now, thankfully, both churches had the same master. Their ministry was the same. They both wanted to share the love of Jesus. And so oftentimes they complemented each other pretty well. But every now and then, they both wanted me at the same time, and that was challenging. But over the course of those years, it gave me some interesting insights into Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us, and you probably are familiar with this, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And I began to see that in an interesting contrast working at two churches at the same time. Now, Jesus wasn't the first person to articulate this idea. In the ancient Near East, like Old Testament times, if you're thinking biblical dates, treaties were a very common way to make agreements between two parties and emphasize the idea that you can't have two masters. If we're making a treaty together, we're in an agreement together. One of the most common types of treaties was the Susan Vassal Treaty. If you're a scholar, you may have heard of this. If not, it's not that big of a deal. But it's a treaty between two unequal parties. It's not a treaty between friends. It's a treaty between people who are not on the same footing. The suzerain was the more powerful party. The vassal was the less powerful party. In many cases, and this is one nation conquering another nation, the suzerain nation would say, we are the masters. You serve us. Here's what that looks like. So just for maybe a modern example, let's say that the U.S. marched on our neighbors to the north and we conquered the Canadians. We would then be the suzerain nation, and the Canadians would be the vassal nation. And once all the fighting was done, we'd sign a treaty with them, and we'd say, we're the ones who hold the power here. We are the mighty Americans, and we have defeated you with our immense strength, and then here are all the things we expect you to do as our vassal nation, O Canadians. And if you don't follow our expectations, there's going to be some problems. This type of treaty was very common in the ancient Near East. When a country would conquer another country, they say, we are the masters, we are in charge, here's what you're going to do for us. And it's this kind of treaty, this kind of relationship that God makes with Israel in the Old Testament. After bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai, God speaks these words through Moses. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God is the suzerain. He's the master, the powerful party. He says, I am the Lord, your God. Israel is the vassal, the less powerful party. But notice God doesn't say how he bested them. In this type of relationship, it's usually, I am the Lord your God, and here's how I made you fall under me. God says, no, I am the Lord your God, here's how I have cared for you. I brought you up out of Egypt. I bested the Egyptians and I brought you freedom, and now you belong to me. I am the Lord. I am your master. Here are my expectations. And following that statement, we get the Ten Commandments and all the laws of Moses. If you study these treaties, it's interesting. God uses that exact formula. He says, I am the Lord your God. Here are my expectations of you. What does it mean to be my people? And he says, here's what happens if you don't obey me. Here's what happens if you don't meet my expectations. And eventually, if you know the story of the Old Testament, the Israelites fail to meet his expectations. Over the time, the Israelites forget that they belong to God. They allow themselves to start serving other gods, other ideologies, other kings. They actually place themselves under other suzerains, other masters, other leaders. They begin to make treaties with these other nations and serve them. And the two clash because you can't serve two masters. The Israelites are trying to serve the Assyrians or the Babylonians and God, and it doesn't work. Now, you might be thinking that's a great history lesson. I remember parts of those stories. But what does it have to do with us today? We're not the nation of Israel. This is Old Testament history. And that's true, but it's also not true. While we're not a nation under a treaty with God, we are a people redeemed by his grace. Jesus calls us in Matthew chapter 22 to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your strength, all of your soul, all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. As God's people, we are called to love God and to love people. As Jesus' followers, we are commanded to love. We've looked at this verse almost every week now, John 13, 34, and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's what we just sang. They will know we are Christians. They will know we follow Christ by our love, or hopefully they see that. Everyone will know who we follow by our love. Everyone will know who we belong to by our love. Everyone will know who is in charge of our lives by our love. Or at least they hopefully should. But you have to ask yourself then, does my life, does my love show who I belong to? Does the way I carry myself in this world, does it show that I belong to God? And many times the answer is no. Or at least it doesn't point that we belong to God. Why? Because we often struggle to serve two masters. We often find ourselves loving two opposing things. We often try to prioritize two leaders in our lives, and one will always win out. So what are the things that get in the way? What are the things that we love so much that we struggle to serve? Well, you have to ask yourself, what do you love with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or maybe a better way of asking is, what do I invest my time, my energy, and my devotion to? What is so important in my life? And it's going to vary person to person. I can't tell you, but oftentimes it comes down to the world, something in the world. Because the truth is, we all value the world we live in. We live in this world and we value the world we live here. And we also value the God that we serve. But the two pull us in opposite directions. They pull tug in different ways. 1 John 2, Jesus says, or John writes this, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Who do you serve? Who do you love? Which suzerain, which master do you serve? Who do you love most? What tends to happen beneath the surface is that we miss the mark of love. we claim that we love God. I say, I love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength. But in reality, many times we mostly just like God. And we love the world. We love our stuff, our politics, our job, our families, our whatever, you name it. We tend to like God and love the stuff of the world. Now, it's okay to like some of these things, but we need to love God first. He has to have priority. He has to set the expectations. We must follow God first and foremost. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Paul reminds us that our citizenship, our loyalty, is in heaven. It's where we belong. It's where we're going. And when we think through the implications, it reminds us we are just passing through here. We're visiting. We're traveling. You can almost think of it, I'm on vacation here in this world. I'm not an inhabitant of this world. And yet we tend to define ourselves by the world. We label ourselves with the world's labels. We find ourselves saying things like, I'm an American, or I'm a Democrat, or I'm a Republican. Now, there's lots of labels that you can use. It's just that national labels and political labels are a lot easier to make the point this morning. But if you're a Christian, that's your label. That's your citizenship. But we often try to balance these things. We often say things like, I'm an American Christian, or I'm a Christian Democrat, or a Christian Republican. But when we say things like that, we're really trying to combine things that don't fit together. We're trying to put two things that don't really belong together together. It's kind of an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. Like shrimp aren't jumbo, but we say they're jumbo. It's the same thing when we try to say, I am a this and that together. You can't serve two masters. You can't love two identities. You can love one and like the other. But at the end of the day, you can only have one lead your life. And we see this over and over again in the life and ministry of Jesus. The powers of his day constantly were trying to pull him into their allegiance. If Jesus can endorse our politics, if Jesus can endorse our position, everyone will follow him and therefore follow us. But time and time again, we see that Jesus' only allegiance, his only love, was to the Father. One example we actually mentioned a bit last week was Jesus' disciples. Jesus covered the far extremes with his disciples. He calls Levi the tax collector. You might know him better as Matthew. But Levi the tax collector, he served the Romans by collecting taxes. And then he also called Simon the zealot, who fought against the Romans tooth and nail. On any other given day, if Matthew, Levi had met Simon on the street, the two of them would have gone to arms. And Simon probably would have killed Levi without a thought. And yet Jesus calls them to both follow him, to be together on the road with him. And there's often the jokes made that Jesus probably made Levi and Simon roommates during their travels, because there'd be some great conversations at night. There's really no possible explanation why these two men would spend time together, other than trying to hurt each other, except that they both loved a higher master than their politics. Their love of Jesus united them beyond their political opinions. Now, I'm sure as they traveled with Jesus for 3 years, there were some very tense conversations around the fire at night as they got into politics and opinions. Yet they loved God and they liked their opinions. Yet somehow today we're convinced that if you don't agree with me, if our opinions differ from one another, then we can't be friends. We can't be together. That my opinions, whether they're political opinions or some other opinions, that they come first, and loving God and others comes second. Ergo, we can't be in unity if we don't agree with each other, because our opinions are so important. And in fact, it's this reason that the brethren in Christ have historically incurred a pacifist mindset. Because they question, how can I go to war and kill my enemy if my enemy is a brother or sister in Christ? Jesus gathered people from every political, every social, every economic group, and he showed them that what really matters was following him, loving him with everything and then loving others. Their opinions were by far second. Take another example from Matthew chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went out and they laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him saying, along with the Herodians, "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you know you pay no attention to who they are." It's a great setup here. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" They come with a question about taxes. And if you're honest, I think most of us would love for Jesus to give us permission here to not pay taxes, especially with July 15th zooming up here in just a few days. I think, geez, if Jesus said don't pay taxes, we're all good to go. But at its core, the question that's being asked is a question about masters. Should Rome control us or not? It's a valid question to a point, other than the fact that they're trying to trap Jesus here. But Jesus sees that. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Whose image is on this? And whose inscriptions?" "Caesar," they answered. Then he said to them, "So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Jesus draws out a very interesting point here. On the coin, there's a picture of Caesar. Just like today, we have pictures of George Washington and other leaders on our money. It belongs to Caesar. It has Caesar's picture. It belongs to him. But then he says, "Give to God what is God's." So you have to ask, well, what belongs to God? Well, what has God's picture on it? You. We are made in the image of God. Jesus is saying here, feel free to give earthly things to earthly people, but you better also be giving to God what is his, yourself. You are made in the image of God. You have God's picture stamped on you, just as a coin has Caesar's picture stamped on it. Give yourself to God. When we get our priorities mixed up, we give ourselves first to the world, and God tends to get the leftovers. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. Again, we can love God, or we can just like God. Another story is in Luke chapter 2. It says Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, drink, eat, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" Jesus is teaching, and a voice cries out from the crowd, seeking to get Jesus to deal with a worldly issue. "Hey, Jesus, our parents have died, and I didn't get my fair share of the stuff. Tell my brother he has to share the inheritance with me. I want more stuff." But Jesus' response is, "Who has appointed me a judge? Who has appointed me an arbitrator between your worldly stuff? This is not why I've come." And he tells them this story about a man with a lot of stuff. And the question that Jesus leads us to ask is, what am I investing my life in? Who or what do I love? And who or what do I like? It's interesting that many of Jesus' examples come from money and politics, two of the most common things that pull our love from God. It's hard to love God and love people when I'm consumed with my own wealth or lack thereof. It's hard to love God and love people when I'm consumed with my politics. Not to say that I can't work hard and invest well. Not to say that I can't have political opinions. But these things must fall far down into second place. because we are called to love God with everything. And then we can like other things. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. It isn't here. We belong in heaven. We don't belong to the kingdom we find ourselves living in. And this is a mind shift change that many of us struggle to make at times. Jesus in John chapter 18 says this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." When Jesus is arrested and brought before Pilate, a Roman official, Jesus makes it abundantly clear, "My kingdom is not of this world," which begs the question, well, where is your kingdom? Now, the obvious answer is it's in heaven. But that's not all. In Luke chapter 17, we see this. Once being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is in you." On the one hand, Jesus says, God's kingdom is not something that you can see here. You're never going to come to the gates of God's kingdom while you're here on earth. It's not visible. It's not a tangible thing. But then he adds that God's kingdom is here in our midst. It's here now in us. We are the kingdom of God. As we walk through the world today, the kingdom of God is present in us. When we gather to worship together as the body of Christ, the kingdom of God is on display. When a political emissary comes from Sweden to the United States, the nation of Sweden is not here. You can't say, "Oh, I'm visiting Sweden today." Yet the nation of Sweden is represented here. The car that emissary drives is Swedish. The embassy that they stay at is Swedish. Everything that the emissary represents is from their sending nation. We say, "Oh, the Swiss are here." Not Swiss, Swedish. What? I don't know what country I'm using anymore. When they're here, we say they're representing their country. Paul tells us the same thing, that we are emissaries, that we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We represent God's kingdom as we walk through this life. The kingdom of God is manifested in our very beings, as our very beings are saturated by Christ's love. As Jesus is within me by the power of his Holy Spirit, so I represent God's kingdom everywhere I go. But that will not happen if we merely like God. If we like being Christian, if we like walking with Jesus, our love for worldly things takes control and God is given a back seat. We can't serve two masters. We can't love the world and love God. If we settle for only liking God, then we can't love people like we're commanded to do. If we only like God, then we'll only be able to like people. While we love our politics, our opinions, our money, whatever it is, at the end of the day, we will look no different than everyone else in the world. Kind people who are trying to be polite, but risking nothing to love others. Jesus says, "This is my command, to love one another." Now, it's July 4th weekend. It's time that our nation celebrates our freedom. And as Christians who live in America, we can indeed celebrate. We are exceedingly grateful for the freedom that we have been gifted, that we live in a nation where we can worship God without oppression. But we can also never lose sight of the kingdom our hearts belong to, that we are citizens of heaven, that God must come first. When we put other things first, the name of Christ becomes skewed. When our politics are first, the world begins to think that being a Christian means being a white Republican in America. When we put our finances before Christ, the world thinks that Christianity is only for the wealthy elite, the well-to-do. When we put anything before Jesus, the world begins to equate our priorities with Christ. And they miss the Savior who gave his life to save us from the world and shows us the way of true love. We've spent several weeks now together talking about Jesus' call to love others, his command to love people. But today we need to understand that we can never truly love others until we learn how to love God first. Unless we put God first, unless we love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, we will never be able to love people the way God calls us to. It's only when we learn to love God, we'll learn how to love the people that he's created. The story goes, guy comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what is the best, the greatest commandment? What is the one thing I have to do? And Jesus says, the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love people. Love God, love people. Everything else, Jesus says, falls under these things. And so we must love God first so that we can love people as we should. Who do you serve? Who do you love? Let's pray. God, it's a weekend that we think about being an American. This is the weekend that we celebrate with lots of fireworks. And yet at its core, we need to pause and remember what's most important. There's nothing wrong with being an American. There's nothing wrong with being a Canadian or being from Sweden. But at its core, we are Christians. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And God, we admit that sometimes we struggle to love you first. We allow our opinions to get in the way of showing the world who you are. We forget that we represent the kingdom of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we are the visible kingdom of God. And so, God, we ask and pray this morning that you would remind us of this truth. Remind us of how we are to love you because you are the Lord our God. Remind us of how we are to love people because they are made in your image and you love them, and so we should too. God, remind us that we represent your kingdom and that through us you are building your kingdom here. Help us to walk with you, to walk in the ways of love, to walk in the ways of Jesus. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you worship with us?
Please stand and worship with us.
That's what I'm saying.